This morning's reading is from Psalm 19, and it can be found on page 456 of the Church Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are these their words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bill. We are continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be reading some of that shortly, but that passage just reminds us really of the importance of God's word and the truth of it. So let's pray as we come again this morning. Father, we thank you for all that psalm tells us about your word. We thank you that you have given us this revelation. Lord, we would come this morning to be taught by you. We would come asking, Lord, that you will help us to understand what we've read and what we read, and for it to be applied to our hearts. We thank you for your truth. We come in the name of Jesus. Amen. I wonder, is there some danger when we begin sort of thinking about the Ten Commandments or indeed the Sermon on the Mount, if you've been following our series, that what we're in fact doing is confirming what is a popular suspicion, and that is that Christianity is really all about rules and things that you must do, or more to the point, things you are not to do. And anyway, at best, such rules, as they are archaic and outdated. Well, the point is that such an erroneous assessment really misses the whole point. The Bible shows us that mankind is made in the image of God, and that we're to live as God intended in the world that he has made. Many people reject what we might call this baseline. For in the words of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. For he laid the earth's foundation of the seas and built it on the ocean depths. So this is Creator God, who not only made the world around us that we see, but made man his own image. And all of that said, we know that when sin entered the world through the rebellion of Adam and Eve, the God image within us was distorted. We do not live as we should, nor do we honor the God who made us as we ought. And the consequence of sin is that we need law. And the inclination of our hearts is nevertheless to break that law. It is to go our own way. We see the immediate evidence of that in the biblical account that leads to the global flood. We read about it in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. And in Genesis 6 verse 5, we're told that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination or every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the result of all this, as we see it, is that we need to be saved from the consequences of sin. It is God's righteous wrath against sin that condemns us to death and eternal hell. But the need of saving is dealt with at the cross, where God's wrath and God's mercy meet. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, absorbs the wrath that was reserved for me. He takes my place, and therefore, through repentance and belief in him, we are reconciled to the Almighty God who made us. Although the law remains, we need to live God's way. We are not saved by that law, nor can we be saved by doing those things. So Romans 3 verse 21 tells us that God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. And it says we are made right with God, here it is, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. As we come in repentance and faith, knowing that we're not the people we should be, that we haven't treated God as we ought, as we come in repentance and believe in what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, we are freed from sin's hold. That doesn't mean that we never sin again, but we're freed from the hold of sin. We're free from the punishment of sin. But we're also free to live according to God's rule. It releases us to do that, knowing that we are not relying on that to save us, because that would never be the case. Nevertheless, we want to seek to live for him, to be the people we were always intended to be, holy or set apart. To put it slightly crudely maybe, we are to follow the Maker's instructions. Later in Matthew's account, we find the fascinating exchange between Jesus and one of the religious leaders who is also a lawyer. And this expert in the law, motivated by his intent to trip Jesus up, asks him what the greatest command in the law was. This is Jesus' reply in Matthew 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. If you like, God's law is encapsulated within that. When we see true love as this overwhelming connection, we begin to see that living God's way is not suffocating, as many people would suggest, but actually it's rather liberating. Neither does living by God's word mean having all the fun squeezed out of our lives. It is that which we begin to see is good for us. Well, why we should ever imagine that God would want anything but good for us, obviously, is beyond us. Therefore, when God says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 5, verse 16, honor your father and mother, that's the fifth commandment, he adds this, that your days may be long and it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. These are rules for good living. God knows what is good for us. You know, business uses a term which is currently in vogue, isn't it? It is what's known as best practice. We do best practice. Well, what it means is, well, it describes a standard or a set of guidelines that is known to produce good outcomes if it's followed. Well, that's the concept that equally applies to living God's way in God's world. The problem is that we don't. So as we come back to Matthew 5 this morning, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is taking some of the laws that God's people have been given. And he's showing that far from being an archaic and outdated set of rules that stifle our independence, they are living, relevant, and liberating. So first of all, I want us to see what God gives. What God gives. We've already seen in verses 17 to 20 of Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus lived in this world, he came into this world to fulfill or to carry out the law of God. We failed miserably, but he comes to fulfill and carry out the law of God. And having lived, as it were, in our place here on earth, having lived the perfect life of righteousness, he is then able to die in our place to take the full weight of our sin and God's wrath on himself. Can you see, only the perfect one could do that, could live this perfect life and then die on the cross for those of us who haven't. And this tells us that God saves us not through anything that we've done ourselves, but through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Now, none of this negates the necessity for you and me to live God's way. We still have to do that. Just because Jesus died on the cross in our place doesn't mean that we can now just go on and do anything we like. And that's the essence of the Sermon on the Mount. It's really about the character and the conduct of the child of God. It's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. So if you have a Bible and want to turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 31, it's going to come up on the screen, and we're just going to read two verses in the next section. So I'll ask Ben to bring that up, thank you. I'm just going to read these two verses that we've got to in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. Jesus has been saying, there's this reoccurring theme, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you, Jesus is applying the law, and he says in verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And what we have here may seem a strange choice of subject. However, it does underline what Jesus has been saying. God sets out how we should live. We find it difficult to do that. Our hearts are not what they should be. Now, these verses immediately raise the question as to why, if Jesus wants to talk, say, about marriage, his focus is nevertheless on the breakdown of marriage. Now, clearly, he doesn't say everything that is to be said on the subject here. But why does he say this? If you glance back to the previous verses, Jesus has been addressing the commandment that we should not commit adultery. So what Jesus goes on to say here has a link to that particular commandment. And Jesus shows that link here in verse 32 because he makes reference to that command. Let me say this. The reason why as Christians we hold such a high view of the sanctity of marriage and that between one man and one woman is that marriage is high on God's agenda. We discover at the beginning of the book of Genesis that when he created the earth and put man on it, God instituted marriage. It is therefore a creation ordinance. Now that's not to say that everyone must be married or indeed will get married. What it is to say that nevertheless it is part of God's purpose for mankind. Now a number of us here this morning will have been affected by divorce at some time or other in our life. Perhaps for some it's the impact of that separation between your parents on your life and your feelings of lack of security. Others will have gone through a divorce themselves and know something of the pain that it can bring. Perhaps you have been a victim of an abusive marriage or marital unfaithfulness, and the pain lingers. You know, as I wrote this during the week, I was drawn to that lovely verse concerning God in Psalm 147, verse 3. It goes like this: he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. What a gracious God we have. When we read the Bible, we see that marriage was given by God and was intended for companionship. It was to be for the good of the society in which we live. It was to be the environment in which children would be born into this world and raised. God intended there to be a union that brought two people together to make one. Marriage would be God's appointed way for a man and a woman to share the physical joys of sex. This was God's provision. But sadly, we live in a broken world, the result of sin. According to the Office of National Statistics, there were just over 80,000 divorces granted in England and Wales during the year 2022. And it is a big figure, even though we're told it's the lowest since 1971. Jesus is speaking into what seemed at the time a very strict legalistic society, and the moral law was strictly applied. However, the rules concerning divorce that had been introduced by the people themselves were far from being what God had intended. In other words, they had introduced their own view of the law, not just on that subject, but on other subjects as well. And we know that this continues to be the case today, doesn't it? That laws are watered down, aren't they, to reflect our own changing view of what is right and wrong. It's happening all the time with our parliament, isn't it? It's interesting to see in the Bible that within the explanation of the marriage law, there is also permission to divorce. It's in Leviticus 24. God knew that sinful man would sin, and that this impacts our inner life, our daily life, and our relationships. And these laws concerning divorce were a concession. What they didn't do was to change God's creation plan for marriage that we find in Genesis. Here a man and a woman would be joined together and not separated. They would, as Genesis 2:24 tells us, become one flesh. So marriage as ordained in the Bible is intended for life. In Matthew 19 verse 7 there's another exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus, and we read this. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of a divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives from the beginning, but from the beginning it was not so." So we're not living as God intended, and that applies to many different aspects of our lives. And so there we see what God gives. But let's think a little bit more about what God requires. What God requires. Here's the thing. The people listening to Jesus had lost sight of the whole thing and had distorted it. As far as the law concerning marriage was concerned, it would be laughable if it were not so serious. A man could divorce his wife if she was a bad cook. A man could divorce his wife if her looks ceased to please him. A man could divorce his wife if she was too plain or if he lost interest in her. And so in these two verses in Matthew 5, Jesus is applying the seventh commandment to the people's attitude towards marriage. In John chapter 8, we're told of a time that Jesus comes across a woman who is about to be publicly stoned because she has committed adultery. Yet at the same time, the very people applauding this are lenient when it comes to the law. What does Jesus say? Does he congratulate them on their adherence to the letter of the law? Is he going to go against the law? Well, this is what we read. He says this in John 8, verse 7. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Wow. Jesus is saying, examine your heart. Consider your actions. Remember last week we were saying that a sin works itself in our lives is from the heart. It's our hearts that need changing. We have a heart problem that needs dealing with. But just listen to what happens next in that story in John 8. But when they heard it, this is the crowd people who were about to stone this woman. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. We're all sinners in need of God's grace and his forgiveness. We act against God and contrary to his perfect righteousness. Even when we come to know Jesus as our Savior, when we become Christians, we still make mistakes. We still do things that are wrong. We act against God. And it's not just in our outward actions. They're easier to hide, aren't they? But they begin in our heart. And when we're talking about the heart, of course, we're not actually talking about that vital organ that pumps blood around our body. When the Bible speaks about the heart, it's referring to the mind, the will, and the affections, that the inner person. And that's where sin has its seat. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Now, the Pharisees are preoccupied with the issue of grounds for divorce. Jesus is preoccupied with the issue of marriage. So he says that God intended marriage to be permanent and that it should be faithful. And see the mess it makes when we get it wrong. And sadly, we do get it wrong. Now, I didn't set out this morning to preach a sermon on marriage, but it must be said that when we see how God ordained it and how he set such a high value on it, this should really transform our marriages if we are married. Indeed, God sets such high value on marriage that he uses it to illustrate the unbreakable covenant love between Jesus Christ and his church. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're also told in the Bible that one day the bridegroom, that's Jesus, will come for his precious bride, that's the church. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 19, verse 6 and 7, we're given a wonderful preview of heaven. And that preview includes these words. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. What a lovely picture that is. Of that when the church is in heaven. There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb. There is joy everlasting. There is gladness. There is peace. There is wine ever flowing. There's a wedding. There's a feast. How can we know that we will be there? Because, as the song goes on to say, all our sins are washed away and we can live forever. Now we have this hope because of you. Can I ask you this morning whether you know you'll be there? Whether you have put your trust in Jesus as your Savior? To know that having done that, your sins are washed away. Whatever has happened in our lives, sometimes we feel that we could never, ever be forgiven for that. But our sins are washed away. And they're washed away at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he took those sins. He paid the price for them so that trusting in him, we can know reconciliation with God and life forever. Now, none of this that we have said this morning means that there will never be issues in a marriage. And we know that marriages sadly end. If nothing else, we experience that severing of relationships with those we love through death. And that is unbelievably painful, as many here know. Sometimes marriages just don't survive or can be a strain. We live in a broken world and things break. Perhaps you're struggling at the moment with marriage, with singleness. And you need God's grace so much. That reassurance that you are loved by him and that he is your refuge and your strength. It's a promise there. A few years ago at a Bible training college, there was a wives' meeting where a professor's wife was speaking on the subject of marriage. And after the meeting was over, one of the seminary wives came up to this very wise and godly woman and asked her the question, "Have you ever thought about divorcing your husband?" The question seemed to be coming from someone perhaps wrestling with her own relationship, but the godly professor's wife said this, "I must say that by the grace of God, I have never, ever in my life thought of divorcing my husband. Now murder, that I have thought of." Pray for marriages. Not just your own if you are married, but for others as well. Satan wants nothing more than to separate what God has joined together. I know someone who prays for my marriage. I know it because I've heard them do it on a number of occasions. And as we seek to live God's way, let us see that God's way is the best way. 1 John 5, verse 3 to 5 tells us this. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For every child of God defeats this evil world. And we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, God, what God wants of us is not, his commandments are not burdensome. I love that phrase because it goes against people's perception of living for God. That somehow we're under the cosh, we're under the thumb, there's some ruler who's forcing us to do things. What God requires is for our good and for his glory. That's why we want to live God's way. And there is forgiveness at the cross as we come in repentance and belief this morning. And that's such great news, isn't it? That that's the case. That whatever's happened in our lives, we can know that forgiveness if we come in repentance and faith. But there's more. Because there is power in the Holy Spirit to live the God-centered life. Wanting to please him, wanting to obey him, and wanting him in that to have all the glory. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that we come to a God who is holy. A God who wants us to be holy. Lord, we know that we have done things, perhaps even this week, that have not pleased you. Lord, we want to ask for your help, your power to live as we ought. To honor you as we should. For others to see that following you is not being enslaved, it is being released. We pray, Lord, you'll help us each day to follow you. We thank you again for the cross where our sins are cleansed, washed away forever. Lord, help us to live in the light of that forgiveness, knowing that one day we will, as part of your bride, the church, be before that throne, glorifying you forever. Help us accept our praise this morning and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.